All right, guys, let's go ahead and open up our Bibles. It's Genesis chapter 7. I'm going to continue there where we last left off 2 weeks ago. No, more than 2 weeks ago, I'm sorry. Like almost a month ago. We left off out there. And we're looking at Noah again. We briefly covered Noah a long time back, actually. And so we're going to just kind of review a little bit here. Before chapter 7. I have planned to go to chapter 8, but we'll see what God does. If God chooses to cut it off right in the middle one, then hey, it's all good. But anyhow, though, let's go and begin with a word of prayer. Father God, we just thank you again, Lord, for this awesome opportunity, Father God, that we have. Lord, just to gather in this place, Lord, to sing songs of praise to you and worship to you. And Lord, we just pray now, Lord, that you would teach us, instruct us, Lord, that you would mold us and change us. Lord, as we look through the life of Noah and his family, and Lord, just the awesome things you did through him. Lord, as we look at him, Father God, may we be renewed and restored in you, and Father God, may we be encouraged today as we go through the remainder of this week again, Lord, that it may have been hard and difficult. Lord, we just lift up now this time again of study into your hands. Lord, asking that again that you just bless it, and Lord, use it just to change us. We love you, we praise you, we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we begin to dig deeper into our study in the book of Genesis, because we've been gone for so long in this book, you know, the last two weeks almost of our semester, last semester, we kind of went off into topical studies and kind of got away from the book of Genesis, so I thought we might as well review a little bit. But last time, what we covered together, last time we were studying, if you may recall, Lamech, the son of Methuselah, as we're told, bore a son to his wife, and of course they named him Noah. And it's this man who we read back in chapter 6, we're living in a time much like our own, a time of perversion and a time of wickedness, a time when God was deeply grieved with what was going on and with the conditions of the world and the population of the world. I mean, today we even see that nowadays, you know, we see that people are just living in perversion, right? Perversities. You see it all over television. I can't turn on the TV anymore without seeing something like that on TV. You know what I mean? You turn on the television, they got so much stuff out there, so much junk, right? You're just taking it in, and you're going, man, this is just garbage. But so we can kind of see that, and we turn on the news even, we see wickedness like crazy. You know, I was listening to the news the other day, and you know, you hear about robberies, you hear about people vandalizing, you hear about arsons, and it's just horrible stuff that's going on, and child abuse, and you know, child molestation cases, and it's you know, just wickedness, perversion out there. And so we see that God was deeply grieved at the conditions of the world, of that world's population at the time, and even I believe God is even grieved at the conditions of our world today. But we notice that because of his that he was grieved of this, that we also read there that he decided to completely wipe man off the face of the earth. And yet, and the Bible says he regretted, and we know that God never hardly regrets, but you know what? And that was one thing he regretted deeply, was the fact that he had created man. So he was going to destroy him off the face of the earth. But in doing so, though, we notice that he spared Noah and his family. And he was going to, through grace, of course, bring them through it. And so in chapter 6, we also read, though, that God then begins to lay out what I call the schematic, or the layout of the ark, right? And I told everybody last time that, you know, math, we can notice now God is a person of math, because, frankly, this cubit, 300 cubit feet, and this had to be certain size. And so we know that this ark that was laid about, the directions of building this ark, the instructions were to be, this ark was supposed to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. That's according to today's standards of math measurements. This thing was supposed to be huge, but then again, in order to carry all the stuff, as we're seeing a little, in order to carry all the things he had to carry on that ark, it had to be huge, right? I find it interesting to also note, though, before we also begin reading here, that, you know, the type of wood they used is known as, noted here in chapter 6, is they call it gopher wood. And as we know, it is believed by many to be the same type of wood as cypress, which is known to be a lighter and more durable form of wood, and at that time used more often for shipbuilding and that kind of purposes. So, I mean, it kind of gives a little bit of insight. And so it's here where we pick up today with Noah, and he's been, after being instructed about what to do, what to build. We now pick up here with Noah in verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous, before me in this generation.'" That word righteous, used there in verse 1, according to Berlitz Dictionary, American English, means faithful to one's religion, devout, or pious. It was because of Noah's close devotion and faithfulness to God during these wicked times that he, as we see here, he was protected from the impending judgment that God was about to render upon the entire world through a worldwide flood. And you know, when we look at the ark noted here, you know, in this verse, we can see an Old Testament example of salvation, can't we? And protection. In the ark, they were safe from God's judgment. And this is why I personally believe, now this is my personal belief, it doesn't, you know, I'm not saying that everybody in here believes the same thing, but it's my personal belief that during the time of tribulation, God will preserve 144,000 Israelites, as noted in, with his name upon their foreheads, as noted in Revelation chapter 14. And that he's going to preserve them through this tribulation period that is coming up. And I believe, however, though, much like that of Enoch, which we read earlier, we don't read a whole lot about him, huh? We just hear that, and they use it a lot whenever I try to get out of walk, you know, we say, "I want to be like Enoch, who walked and then was no more." And that's all we read about Enoch, you know, he walked with God and then suddenly he was no more. And I believe that that's an illustration of us as believers today, that the churches today, they're going to be raptured. I believe Enoch is that Old Testament example, that he was taken up before the coming judgment of God. And that's why I personally believe that we too are going to be caught up or taken up before the judgment. This is noted in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 17. For the Bible tells us also there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, it says, "God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." So that's, again, why I personally believe that we'll be much like that of Enoch. We've already accepted Jesus Christ, so why, you know what I mean? Why are we going to go through wrath when we've already been saved? Let's again continue here in verse 2, and it says, you shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, and a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. God then begins to lay out his task for Noah, collecting seven pairs of each clean beast and two of each unclean. Now, I know that many of you guys may be thinking, okay, well, Alex, how do you explain the dinosaur situation? Those things are humongous. This ark couldn't have been that big. I heard it said from Dr. Kent Hovind one time that, you know, the dinosaurs did have eggs, and so that would explain why Noah would only take, you know, he could just take the eggs and put them on the ark. Or that could also be the point where they were wiped out. Now, I don't know exactly for sure. I'm not a scholar in that area. I suggest you guys, you know, check it out for yourselves and research it. That's what we're called to do, is to know what we believe and why we believe it through the Bible. But now as I look over this task list, really, as you look at it here, you know, that God has appointed for him, I cannot help but to automatically think, you know what, like many of us may be looking at this going, okay, God gave him the task of collecting the seven pairs of each of these clean animals and two pairs of each unclean animal. And you know what I mean? And you're just thinking, that's impossible. That's what I was thinking when I was looking at it. Man, God gave Noah an impossible task. You know what I mean? That's a lot of walking. That's a lot of looking. You have to do a lot of searching to find a lot of these creatures. But then God came, you know, told me when I was looking at this and I was thinking that he reminded me. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 26, many of us may know this. With men this is impossible, but with what? With God all things are possible. It just blows my socks off, man. Everything I think I can't do, God can do. I think so many times, like I said before in one of the studies before, you know, we limit God to this little box and we think God can only do so much. But, man, this is the same God who created the whole entire heaven and the universe, and he can do it all. Many times God asks us to do something, and as we look over the task, we tend to think it impossible or improbable to do. But I want us to remember that, you know, these tasks aren't impossible. God wants us to understand that when he gives us a task, he also gives us the abilities to complete those tasks. He's always faithful to do that. Remember back to the moment when Jesus fed the multitude. Here are his disciples handed a huge task to turn these 7 loaves and a few small fish, we're told there, into enough to feed a whole entire group of people by thousands. You know, that could have easily been discouraging. Like, it's like me going downstairs and taking one piece of bread and going, all right, I'm going to feed everybody here. And I have to cut the pieces really small. But we notice that God made it all possible, right? We'll read the rest of the account in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. We see that they had more than enough. The Bible tells us after they had started handing out, they had more than enough and, in fact, had 7 baskets of leftovers. So it went from 7 fish, or 7 pieces of, or 7 loaves of bread, and then a few small fish, we're told, to 7 baskets of leftovers. God can do the impossible. If God tells you to do something, no matter, you know, how odd or overwhelming it may seem, you know, or how weird it may seem at times, you know, God is the same God who created both the heaven and the earth with a spoken word. Nothing's too too impossible for him.
Oh, Junior's Hamburgers, $2, north side of the stack.
They used a fire alarm to do that?
No.
I was like, all right, God, if you want me to get a hamburger, I'm fine. I thought we were at the vacuum and going, man, in the middle of the study. All right. Back on track, though. See, unlike television, you know, you can kind of get derailed or whatever, but television here, we can get right back on track. But anyhow, I just pray they don't do that anymore. Anyhow, though, like I was saying, God, this is the same God who created the heaven, both the heavens and the earth, man. And, you know, he's able, with the spoken word, and he's able then to handle any situation. Josiah, don't look back there. No, I'm just teasing. You know, he's able to take care of everything that we need taken care of. He is in the business of issuing and completing impossible tasks. Just look at our lives. You know, our lives are impossible tasks, we may have thought, right? How could God take a person who was doing drugs or smoking or drinking or whatever, how can he take that life and turn it around? And look at what he did. He did that. He did exactly that, didn't he? Look at where we're at today and look at where he brought us from. Let's go ahead and read in verse 4. For after 7 days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. Now you guys have to keep in mind that at this time they had not seen any type of rainstorm, nor had they ever, you know, they hadn't had this type of rainstorm, nor had they even seen one. Recall back along with me to Genesis chapter 2, and in verses 6, 4 through 6, it states this: "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God had made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." Now, many of us may be thinking that's impossible, right? The water would come up from the ground and water the plants. But what do we have over here? It's an underground river, right? I just think that's irritating because I want to see the water going through underneath a bridge if they build a bridge over it, but oh well. But anyhow, though, you know, so we have an underground water system. And so this is really here. The water would really come up out of the ground and water the plants completely. Call it God's ultimate sprinkler system, you know, like we have today. And so the water would come up and it would, you know, water the plants and stuff. I also think it's important to not only note that the fact they had never seen a rainstorm, but that this first rainstorm would be a record-setting one. You know, a lot of times we hear about these record-setting ones today. Please, this one topped all those. This is the deepest, you know, longest rainstorm they have ever seen for the first time, and so it's a record-setting rainstorm. See, it had 40 days worth of rain, we read. As it is, I don't know about you, but I can barely stand a day or two, you know, inside a house with it raining outside. I go nuts. You know, a lot of people like to sit, you know, next to the fireplace and like drink hot chocolate. Me, I'm sitting by the window going, please stop so I can go outside. I'm just not the type of person that likes rain. Maybe that's just it. But can you imagine it raining for 40 days and you're inside your house and you have to stay inside for 40 days because it's so flooded outside? I go nuts. So, you know, we read though that this flood, of course, would be one of the most catastrophic floods that the world has entire seen. You know, we've heard about Hurricane Katrina, Hurricane Rita, this newer one. I think it's Hurricane Ernest or something like that, or not Ernest. It's something else, huh?
Ernesto.
When I come through, yeah, it's not good. But anyhow, though, you know, it's bigger than any of those floods that have ever been put together in our past history, man. It's a devastating flood. A flood that would completely wipe out every living thing. And can you imagine the death toll? It'd be enormous. It'd be more than any of these floods, again, put together. So now we see here that there's this flood, that this first rainstorm is going to flood the entire earth. Like, as you guys could probably imagine, people are probably laughing at Noah and that kind of stuff as he's going out there and he's building this humongous ark and he's getting all these animals together. People are laughing because he's talking about rain and they hadn't seen rain. You know, sometimes we may feel like that whenever God gives us a task to do. We're thinking, man, what are people going to think? What are people going to say? Can you imagine what Noah had? They probably wanted to put him in a mental institution. Yeah, rain. That's funny. But then we read here in verse 5, and Noah did according to all the Lord had commanded him. And then it says, Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. So we noticed it came true, didn't we? See, that Noah had completed exactly all the Lord had given him, despite his age. I want us to note that, though, that he did everything that he was told to do when he was 600 years old, we're told. See, this is when the flood waters, we're told here, also began to rise that were on the earth. In our eyes, that would be ancient, you know what I mean? As far as 600 years old, here's Noah doing this whole entire task. I think sometimes we as a society tend to make up excuses revolving around age. I've talked to some people before, and you know, we ask for leadership needs and that kind of stuff, or I've said this a couple of times before, too. I have people come to me going, but Alex, I'm way too old to be part of leadership. I've even heard at the children's ministry at the church sometimes, you know, people come up and go, I'm ancient, man. The kids will be able to understand me, or I'm too young and I don't want to do it. We tend to use age as a lever, or as a, you know what I mean, something we can kind of weigh on there and go, well, God, it's, you know, I can't do this. But the truth of the matter is, you know, we can do it, despite our age. I mean, I wish I could say that Christians weren't, you know, were different from the rest of the world and the fact that they would step up despite their age, but the sad truth is they tend to use the same excuses as the world when it comes to that. You know what I mean? I can't do this because of my age. You know, we ramble off that same excuse, I'm too old, I'm too young. In God's eyes, age plays no significance, man. Remember, God can do the impossible. You know, trust Him and watch as He gives you the ability to complete the task. As we'll notice as we continue our study through the book of Genesis, we're going to notice God doing that. God taking the youngest people and using them mightily to change the world and to change people's lives. God doesn't look at age of a person to determine their eligibility or uses. I mean, look at David, look at Joseph, look at Sarah, look at Timothy. You know, He didn't look at their age to decide if they were going to be able or not to do the task that He was asking them. My question to you is, are you making yourself available today to be used by God? Are you making up excuses? You need to trust Him to give you the strength to do the task that He has given to you, despite age. Like Noah had, you know, he's 600 years old. That's ancient in our eyes today. I think I heard on the news, the recent study has shown that people usually nowadays, I think, will last until 80 or 75 or on there. It's sad, but at this time, Noah, you know, man, he was 600 years old and still kicking strong, still did what God asked him to do. Let's look back at verse 7. So Noah with his sons, his wife and his sons' wives went into the ark because the waters of the flood of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth. Two by two, they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month. On that day, all the fountains of deep, a great deep, were broken up, and windows of heaven were opened. So if you can recall back along with me again, back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 6 through 8, the writer informs us, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. Now, I don't know about you guys, but that firmament word always throws me off. I don't understand it. So I went to the New Living Translation to check it out and to see if I can get a better understanding of what the firmament is. And it says in that version, then God said, let there be a space between the waters to separate the waters from the heavens, the waters of the heavens from the waters of the earth. And that it was, and that is what happened. God made this space to separate the waters of the earth from the waters of the heavens. God called the space sky. Now I read here in our text that these waters reduced and fell upon the earth. You know, a lot of Christian scholars believe that around the earth there was a layer of water around the earth. And that when this flood happened, that those waters fell out of heaven and came down and started the rain. And then it's believed that also the waters that were under the ground burst forth, like the Bible tells us, and came out of the earth. And that's where we get a lot of our mountain ranges and a lot of our fault lines, people believe, is by those bursting forth of the water coming up. It could be speculated it's also at this time that the Himalayas were created. And it's this event, this great flood, that would no doubt change the landscaping of our planet. You know, today when we look around us and around our planet, we can see mounds of evidence that are at one point in history, that there was once a great catastrophic event or worldwide flood. I remember taking an Old Testament course here a couple of years back, and she made us read all these ancient Egypt books and about other gods and stuff like that, and I hated it. But the one thing that I always noticed through all their accounts is that they all accounted for some great flood. You can probably look through the history books and you'll probably see many times it illustrated through Greek literature and other literature, you know what I mean, just other cultures at the time, that all account for some great flood that happened. You know, after all, there are, without a shadow of doubt, changes on the ocean floor and changes in our mountain ranges. You know, I mean, there was a change that went on there. Nothing went unchanged. One may also speculate the lost city of Atlantis, mentioned as disappearing below the ocean depths, could have also been could have been due to the worldwide flooding. Though this is, again, I don't understand that. I'm not saying that, okay, this is what caused it. I don't know for sure, but this is a speculation. It could be and it could not be what caused the great flood that covered the city of Atlantis. But, you know, we'll never know until we actually have it certainly documented. In the Atlantic Ocean, they have found vast and expansive beds of sand in areas where there shouldn't be. For those of you who know a little bit about, you know, sand, you know that it's only located in seashores typically, you know, created when the water wears down rock and granite, you know, it kind of wears it down. And this giant seabed that I'm talking about is one of the ones that is located, excuse me, my notes here, is located in the place that people just can't explain it. It's one of the many mysteries that people have. For us as believers today, you know what the answer, our answer always is? It's a very simple answer, and the explanation as to why those things are there. We know that these things that are out there, these mysteries as they so call them, of where things are at, it's all caused by one event, and that's the massive flood accounted here in Genesis. Verse 12 says, and the rain was on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons were with them, entered the ark. Then every beast after its kind, and all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two of all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth. And the ark moved about on the surface of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. Now some of you may, now there are those who claim today, and it's kind of funny, I found it, I was researching, that the flood was simply to be a local disaster, that it was only concentrated to one area. You know, and I think that that's kind of silly, you know, only concentrated to the Babylonian plain. However, if I may state it again, you know, that's one of the silliest, the craziest ideas I've ever heard. The reason being is because, you know, if any of you guys have ever taken a bottle of water and went to go pour it out on something, you guys know that that cup, or if you guys take a cup of water or whatever, you guys know that, that when you guys don't, you know, go tipping over the cup, it's not going to come out in gelatin format and just go around that one thing. You know, if you pour out a cup of water, it's going to go spread outward, right? That's at least what we see. It's just an observation. So I don't understand how they can possibly believe it was only restricted to this one area when the Bible tells us it completely covered the earth. It just sounds kind of crazy, doesn't it? And they say we're crazy for believing the whole entire earth was covered. I don't know. I never understood science and all that other crazy stuff that they get a lot of their ideas from. They say we're crazy, and then, you know, we notice more and more that they tend to make themselves look silly. When thinking about the logic of the matter, on the matter of their beliefs, or when thinking of the logic, their beliefs on this matter, one must simply ask this simple question. How could it be the waters could be 15 feet above the highest mountain, Mount Ararat, which is 17,000 feet high? And then why wouldn't the waters being poured into that area spread to cover the entire earth? Do you see the flaw in the type of logic? If it was simply a local flood, again, for the sake of argument, though, then, you know, if it was just a local flood, even if, say, it did stayed in that area, then why would God have Noah build him a humongous ark? Why didn't he just say, hey, Noah, go to the next mountain range over there because it'd be safe? You know what I mean? Why have him collect all the animals? Why not just herd him on the other side of the mountain? It'd be like God, you know, if God came to us today and said, hey, listen, Apple Valley's going to get flooded, I'm going to move over to Victorville, someplace higher ground. You know what I mean? It would just be silly for God to tell Noah, build this big ark and sit in it, if it's just going to be a local thing. It'd be like me saying Hurricane Katrina was simply a pity flood, right? It was just a little thing. You know what I mean? But if we look back on the devastation caused by Hurricane Katrina, we notice it would become apparent that this could not have been the case of just a simple enclosed flood or a pity little flood, as the scientists make this massive flood out to be. As the Bible states, this is a worldwide flood. This is something that was humongous, not something itty bitty and tiny. Verse 21 tells us, and all the flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was a breath of the spirit of life, all that was on dry land died. And so he destroyed all living things that were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing, and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. You know, as noted here, you know what? We read that not just half of the flesh died on the earth. Not just a quarter of the flesh died. It says, what does it say? It says, all flesh died during that half a year catastrophe. A massive flooding event. A flood created to wipe out completely rebellious and wicked people of that generation. As I've stated before, some past studies again, you know, this is a caution sign to us today that, you know what, we need to be careful because God acts. What God says he's going to do, he does. He acts on it. He doesn't just say something and then go, well, I don't think I feel like up to it. I'm going to do it today. God acts in judgment. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 tells us, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, that he will also reap. I'm pretty sure that these people, again, who are mocking Moah, I want to say Moah, because I almost want to combine Noah and Moses together. Can you guys tell I'm tired? Noses. Let's see Alex's translation. Noses. And his sons, Ham. No. Ham. Anyhow. But you know what I mean? I'm pretty sure these people were just mocking Noah like crazy. I mean, they're just going, Noah, you know what? Please, God's going to judge us. Please, that's just a lie. But like Galatians tells us, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. That which a man sows, also shall he reap. They reaped what they sowed. They sowed to perversion and wickedness. They reaped judgment. We have to remember, you know, you plant sin into your life, you'll reap the consequences of that sin. That's just the way God does it. You sow to the flesh, you're going to reap the flesh. Look at David. He probably thought that with the death of Bathsheba's husband, he was home free, you know, with his adulterous relationship there. But notice that that's not the case. He reaped what he sowed. Sure, it may not happen quickly, but you know what? It will happen. God's promised. God is not mocked. He will give us what we have reaped. So if God pronounces judgment, again, as I said, it will come to pass. It will happen. Perhaps maybe not in the way we would expect it to, but it will come. You know, I'm pretty sure, just like in Noah's day, you know, we may talk to people nowadays. I don't know how many of you guys ever talked to somebody about the coming judgment of God, the coming wrath of God, his second coming. But you know what? A lot of people today, they laugh, don't they? Oh, you funny Christians. I see that on the news now and then. But all those funny Christians are thinking the coming of the end of the world is at hand and you know, Christ is going to come back. What a bunch of boneheads, you know what I mean? They mock us, they scoff us, they laugh at us. But you know what? If God's already said it in his word and he's promised that judgment is going to come, it's going to come. He promises it, we're going to reap what we sow. This world is sowing to sin. It's going to reap the consequences of that sin. You know, people are laughing and scoffing again. You know, sure, they can deny it in their own mind. Sure, they can make up excuses. Oh, you know, this earthquake or this volcanic eruption or this thing that happened or whatever, you know, was all caused by this. And they can make up excuses or try to ignore the fact that what we're talking about is true. Like they're trying to do with this war now, right? Oh, please, people are talking about the end of the world. Judgment's at hand. Please, this is just another one of those things that they go through. But you know what? I believe it because God's word says it, and so I know that it's going to come to pass. What he says is going to come to pass. And you know, we just need to get out there and tell people like Noah had beforehand, even if they may mock us, at least they know. But you know what? Coming judgment of God is coming. Are you guys prepared? Asking them that question straight out, are you prepared if God was to come again? You know, we need to ask them to make that commitment and make sure that their eternal destiny and not wait on it. I'm sure that a lot of those people, again, Noah was talking to, they may have thought, yeah, it's not going to come now. That's not going to happen today. We're never guaranteed another day. The Bible tells us God will come as a thief in the night. You know, we may not know when he's going to come for us. I mean, I can't look at my calendar and go, all right, next week he's going to come, so you better make your decision then. I don't know. And I also don't have the guarantee that everybody's going to live till next week or till tomorrow or till the next day. We need to be able to encourage people to not push it off, but to make that decision, to make that step of faith that day. Chapter 8, and it says here, so Noah and them had been on this ark now for 150 days, and so Noah had not heard from the Lord, as we're going to read here, and so we're going to see what's going to happen. This is Noah's deliverance, as our little chapter title here says in our Bibles. So we're going to read about Noah's deliverance out of this situation. This is in verse 1. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. For the past 150 days, Noah had not heard anything from the Lord, as is made apparent in this open verse. But there's something important we need to know. God had not forgotten him or his family. Now, some of you may be questioning this because of the word "remembered," noted here in our verse today, stating that if God had remembered Noah, he had to have what? Forgotten him, right? But that's not the case. See, that word "remembered" does not only just mean recall to mind, but it also just means to show concern or care for someone, to act with loving care. It's important for us to understand that in the Bible, there are terms used to describe God in our... It's hard for us to use terms to describe God in our human language. Really, this is impossible, you know what I mean? I could try to describe how great God is in my own words, and I can't do it. It's really impossible to try to do. Yet we really don't have anything else to use. We lack the divine terms to describe a divine God. Think back to Paul the Apostle, who when describing the vision of paradise stated how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. Or better written in the NIV version, I don't really use it all that much, but it uses the word inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. In other words, what Paul is basically saying, any words I use to describe what I saw would be so much more less than what it actually was. And that alone would be a crime. So I'm not going to even attempt it. Can you imagine that? Seeing something so great. I'm sure you guys have all done this before. You know, you guys walk in, you guys eat something, right? It's so good, you can't describe it to somebody, but you just can't do it. I know in my own personal time, whenever I go out and with my parents and I eat a good dessert, I have a hard time explaining it to other people. You know, just how good something tastes or whatever. You know, the same thing here with Paul. You know, same thing here in our verse today with Genesis chapter 8. We notice that, you know, they use the word "remember," but that's the only word they could really use to describe what God had done for Noah. So we notice that there just isn't enough words available to do so and to exactly nail down how they were feeling at the time or what they were feeling. And so we see here that God had remembered Noah. Doesn't it speak to you as much as it speaks to me? When I was reading through this, I was going, man, God remembered Noah. God had so much care for Noah. See, it shows me whenever we're in a situation and feel that God doesn't care or isn't there, we need to know that he does care and that he is there, that he hasn't forgotten us. And even more worth noting, he's able to deliver us from our storms and trials in our lives in his timing, as he had Noah through the wind which caused the floodwaters to subside. You remember the account of when all the disciples were on that boat and they're in this middle of this hectic storm, we're told, and Jesus is sleeping and they're all freaking out, right? And they go to Jesus and they tell him, why, you know, how can you sleep during this time? And so he stands up and he tells the water, peace be still, and the water goes straight. We need to remember in the midst of our circumstances, the crazy, hectic storms of our lives, you know, God is able to subside it in his own time. He's there for us. He cares about us, as much like he cares about Noah here. And verse 2 says, the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from the heaven was restrained. And so we see the flood is over with, and thus the earth is beginning to dry off. I like that word that they use there, that the rain from heaven was restrained. That speaks to me, it is God, is it, all right, it's done. Hold it off, cut it off right there. It was restrained, held back. Verse 3 tells us this, and the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the seventh day of the month on the mountain of Ararat. We read here that the ark, after having been on the seas for 150 days, suddenly finds itself perched upon the highest mountain in the world, with the exception of Mount McKinley in Alaska, and this mountain, of course, being Mount Ararat. a volcanic mountain rising 16,945 feet above the plains. Ararat, as we call it to date, was originally called in the Hebrew, in the Torah, Yurata, which only included the consonants, there you go, the RRT. However, after about the 6th century BC, with the destruction of Yurata to the Medes, this mountain region later became known as Ararat, and translated thus today in our Bibles. Over the years, as I'm sure you've become aware of, there have become many explorations out that way, you know what I mean? There are a lot of people searching the region, searching for this ark that the Bible lays out. Some say that this account is simply a myth, finding no signs of any visible remains, but others, who I've looked at on the internet, others continue searching, and some even going as far as Mount Kuti or the Tindurik Mountains, 18 miles south of the greater Mount Ararat summit, where the Dapur project, which discovered a formation imprint there that almost fits the exact specifications of the ark as laid out back in chapter 6, the length of it and everything else. You know, they're just looking at it now. If you guys would like to see some pictures of that, my computer's up here. I can look them up afterwards. I would have done it now, but, you know, I'm on a roll. But anyhow, though, and besides after that last distraction with the Carl's Jr. announcement, I don't want to go there. But anyhow, though, we know that whether or not researchers are successful in finding, you know, or locating the ark, we know that this account is to be true and is accurate. We don't need proof to further our faith. We believe it because the word says it. Some today are like the skeptic Thomas, who have to see it in order to believe it. Now, as I stated many other times before, you know, this type of thing isn't wrong. It's not bad. Yet my question is to those who are like that is, you know, are they going to believe it when they see it? Or will you, just like the rest of the world, or will they, just like the rest of the world, make up excuses as to why they cannot trust what they see? Many times the biblical accounts are presented that, you know, we find more and more biblical accounts presented accurate. Like, I know, sometime back, it's a long time ago, they found the brother James's tomb, I believe it was, Jesus' brother. And they actually had it all laid out there and everything else, and the world is saying, you know, is this right or whatever? They were wondering about the authenticity of it and that kind of stuff. I remember that was a long time ago, probably back when I was in high school. It's supposed to show you my age, but no, I'm just teasing. I've been here too long. But anyhow, though, you know, they went around trying to excuse it, going, oh, this is a phony. This thing is this, and this thing is this. You know, the funny thing I also find, though, is that when the Gospel of Judas was released, that supposed Gospel of Judas, they automatically took to that, right? It's funny. They take to the silly things, the things that they say. They all of a sudden, you know, they find something and go, this is the truth. Why? Because it goes against the Bible. I find that really interesting. But anyhow, though, you know. See, the difference between the world today and Thomas was that when Thomas saw it, again, he believed what he saw. We need to be a nation and a world today that, you know, when we see the evidence of the ark, and if we didn't believe, we need to believe in the evidence that we're shown. Or we could just further deny it, which I pray people around the world don't do. And verse 5 says, I'm trying to move along a little bit quicker so we can get through chapter 8. But verse 5 says, and the waters decreased continually to the 10th month. And on the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. And so now, as we get to see here, they are beginning to settle into the seabeds as the water is draining out. And by the 10th month, as we read here, the mountains are beginning to thrust upwards, becoming visible above the water. And verse 6 tells us, so it came to pass at the end of the 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made. Then he sent out a raven, I think ugly birds, but anyhow, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. And notice how it kept going to and fro, because they're just... Anyhow. Yes. So anyhow, though, and so he also sent out from himself a dove, a nicer bird, I wonder why, to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove, excuse me one second, okay. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her feet, or foot. That's kind of sad, he's sending a girl one. Anyhow. And she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand. No, guys don't get any ideas. But anyhow, so he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening. Behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. And it came to pass in the 605th year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out every living thing of all the flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. So we read here that Noah, now being 601 years old, so it's been a year, we're told, despite the fact that the dove to which he had sent out earlier had not returned, remained in the ark until the Lord had commanded him and his family to step out. You know, his time in there altogether equaling 370 days, or 1 year and 10 days. Not how much you guys, but I'd be going crazy at that point. 370 days in an ark with animals that probably smelled. Probably smelled. They did smell. And what did they do with all that waste? I don't know. But
overboard.
And what are we finding those animal chunks? No, I'm just... But anyhow... But despite that fact that he's been in this ark for a long time, doesn't that speak to you and me as much as it does to me? How many times have we, as a body, acted quickly to do something rather than waiting? I know even within leadership, and the leadership can tell you this, many times I've had my moments where, okay, I've had many moments where I acted quickly on something rather than waiting on it or praying on it or something. And I had to learn that God's timing is always better than my timing. On Wednesday nights at the church I'm presently attending, we're going through the book, been going through the book of Jeremiah, and in chapter 42, verse 7, we saw there that that Jeremiah had been asked by the people to pray on behalf of them to God. And yet though Jeremiah was praying, he didn't receive word, and he didn't go back and tell the people, "Well, I haven't received word, so we're just going to do this." He diligently waited on God until God gave him the okay and the words that he had spoken to him. Nehemiah was just the same way. Nehemiah had been, when he had received word concerning the state of Jerusalem's walls, he prayed and waited for God's timing before he stepped out and asked the king and acted on it. This is the way we also need to be. You know, Nehemiah, a couple of times a couple of chapters in Nehemiah, we noticed that he went out and he asked the king, and the king granted him permission to go down there and help rebuild those walls or rebuild them up and, you know, completely clear the way. But I'm sure if Nehemiah had acted out on himself, it wouldn't have been that easy. We need to be people who are waiting on God, who are waiting on his timing. We need to be diligent to wait on the Lord. Sure, you know, we may have many opportunities that seem to be right, but unless issued and confirmed by our Lord, it will all fail. There have been many times that I have had opportunities to open up for this ministry, even to do activities and events and outreaches across this campus through various things. Yet, you know, leadership could even tell you, Adrian could even tell you, you know, many times we had that kind of stuff happen and the Lord said no to it. Just close the door. But then, but other times that we thought it was a great idea, we acted on it, and all of a sudden we found out later on it wasn't a great idea. It wasn't something that was the best thing for us to do. Before we do anything, we must always first pray. When we get to the go-ahead, then we need to begin to plan. Prayer always comes first, planning comes second. It always begins with prayer. The Bible tells us clearly, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." That's Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 through 7. Don't be stressed or worried or quick to make the decision. Pray and let God handle the situations in His timing. His time is always better than our own. Like I said, I learned so many times that His timing is always better. Verse 20 tells us, in closing up here. Verse 20 tells us that Noah built an ark, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma, or He smelled a barbecue. Then the Lord said in His heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. Now recall back along with me, Noah had taken as issued by the Lord 7 pairs of clean beasts, but only a pair of the others. And when these clean beasts and fowl, he offered up a burnt offering unto the Lord. A little later on in the book of Leviticus, we will see that this burnt offering was one made as a showing of sacrifice, dedication, or commitment to the Lord. And like sin offering or a peace offering, this offering was a sign of consecration to the Lord. And it's very fitting, I believe, isn't it, that Noah, after having been in the ark, comes out and makes this offering, establishing his commitment to the Lord. And God accepts it, yet makes an evaluation of man. And his evaluation is simply this, that man's heart is evil from his youth. See, God knows and understands that from the time we're born, we are born into sin nature. He knows that we're weak, and thus He has made provisions for us to be strong so that, we can tackle, we can, go forth in the power to tackle the sin. Excuse me, I lost my place. Okay. So, He makes this provision so that we can never say, well, I was born into sin, and thus this sin's nature is too strong for me to handle, so I'm just going to continue to do it. You know what I mean? He wanted to make sure we didn't have that kind of excuse, because of the fact that God knows that our heart is evil continually does not mean that He is condoning us to sin, but that He desires us to come into His new birthing power and have the power supply behind us to break free from that bondage, which has been keeping us down and keeping us down, and that's known as sin. God has a key to our chains, our freedom, yet we have to ask for it. I also find it funny, though, and this is a little funny note, though. If you notice that Noah, God asked, this is going back to the animals again, but if you notice, God had asked Noah to collect these animals, and I'm pretty sure the animals were going, yay, freedom, happiness. And you notice they were part of a barbecue later on. I just find that kind of interesting. I could just imagine a little rabbit going, God's going, you can go and eat that now. Poor rabbit's going, all right, hey, listen, I'm dirty. You look like, can't touch. No. I'm sorry. Carl's is right outside, though, according to the announcement. Anyhow, I feel like it's like an ad, like one of those, ads. I'm waiting for like this guy to come busting in the door, throwing out free hamburgers and stuff. But anyhow, verse 22 tells us, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. An awesome promise. Listen, no matter what happens in life, God's cycles, God's covenants remain. We see the sun go up and the sun go down each day. That's a fulfillment of God's promise. As it's stated, and day and night shall not cease. When you feel the cold and heat, that's a fulfillment of God's promise. These things shall not cease as long as the earth remains, as long as God remains. I've heard it said that each day is a gift given by God. However, the question is, and it was under my little bookmarker I had, it said each day is a gift given by God. How we live it is our gift back to Him. How are we living our lives? Is it a gift to God or is it a curse? Are we walking around cursing God or are we giving Him a blessing? Next week, we're going to continue back in the chapter 9 and we're going to have communion. So I'm going to try to pack 9 into a whole entire half an hour, maybe, if that. You guys know me, though. I tend to go overtime, so just be prepared.
You got
a
condensed version going?
I got a condensed version, but... and then I have my own Bible notes. But let's go ahead and close out with a word of prayer, though, before leaving here. And I know a lot of you guys are first week and are excited to get back to class. And according to the announcement, after you guys get out of here, you guys have Carl's.
Actually, they're closing.
Oh, that announcement is wrong. That's just wrong. If I would have known that, I would have held us downstairs. No, just teasing. Let's go and pray. Thank you, Father, again, just for this time, Lord, that you have given to us again, Lord, just to study your word. And Father God, I just pray, Lord, that as we went through the book of Genesis, Father God, chapter 7 and 8, Father God, that each verse would speak to our hearts, Father, that it would convict us, Lord, that it would be reproof, and we'd be changed, Father God, more into your image by your words. Lord, that we find encouragement through Noah, that we'd also find areas in our lives that need corrections through Noah's life, Father God. And may we also, Lord, just remember, Lord, that you are a God who fulfills your promises, Lord. Lord, as you told, Lord, as you laid out, Father God, through your word, Lord, if we can just count the sands on the shore, if we could just count the stars in the sky, then your promises would fail. But Lord, show us that, you know what, Lord, that we can't do those things. And so, Lord, we understand that your promises will never fail. That, Lord, that you're always true to your word. And so, Lord, we thank you for that today. Lord, we just lift up now, Lord, the remainder of this time now into your hands, Lord, asking your blessing on the fellowship time as we hang out and as we just fellowship. And Lord, as we pray together, Father God, may it just be, Lord, a time that is, that's just a blessing to you. Lord, may we also take this word, Lord, and share it with other people, Father God. Lord, we just love you, we praise you, we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.